We'll meet again tomorrow night on the will of the Lord at 7:45 for the last meeting of this present series. So we turn again to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and tonight we'll commence our reading at verse 26. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, or rather, sorry, we should commence at verse 23. I apologize for that. Verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be in holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the 9th day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. We want to consider this evening the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets is brought before us in verses 23 to 25 of Leviticus chapter 23. This feast is, of course, the fifth of the seven feasts of Jehovah. It is, as we've seen, the first of the second group of the feasts of Jehovah. And all the feasts in this particular group were celebrated in the 7th month of Israel's religious calendar. The three feasts celebrated in that 7th month, from our standpoint, as we've seen, they are prophetic. They relate to God's future dealings with the nation of Israel. Let me repeat those three feasts celebrated in that 7th month. From our standpoint, they are prophetic. They relate to the nation of Israel, and they have yet to be fulfilled. Since these feasts are celebrated in the 7th month, this would indicate that they were climactic and sabbatical. The number 7 suggests this. Climactic in the sense of bringing to its completion God's dispensational dealings with man. Sabbatical, as of course the number 7 suggests. Hence we discover the month ends with a picture of the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles. That millennium, of course, will be the 7th age, spoken of by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 as the dispensation of the fullness of the times. The 7th feast celebrated in the 7th month. Thus we can understand Paul speaking of it in Ephesians chapter 1 as the administration of the fullness of the times. And when Paul speaks of the fullness of the times, he simply means this: when each age has run its course and served the purpose for which God has given it, then their fullness is reached.
And that will be in that future millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, the seventh feast, celebrated on the seventh month. Now the three feasts, of course, as we've seen, are these: the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Trumpets, we have Israel called. In the Feast of Atonement, we have Israel covered. That's the meaning of the word atonement. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, we have Israel comforted. That's Israel's future, called, covered, and comforted. The preceding feast to that of the trumpets was the Feast of Pentecost. And this was celebrated approximately 4 months earlier. 4 months had intervened between the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost and now the Feast of Trumpets. During those intervening months, the harvests were gathered. Israel was freed from their holy convocations and their festivals. They had already waved the sheaf of first fruits of the barley harvest and offered the oblation of first fruits of the wheat harvest. Hence we have those words in verse 22 of Leviticus chapter 23: "And when you reap the harvest of your land, then thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of the field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor, unto the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now these verses have posed a problem to students of the Feast of Jehovah. And I would suggest that there are two matters that we must decide if we're to arrive at an interpretation of these interesting verses. Number one is this: does this instruction that the gleanings of the harvest be left for the poor and the stranger form part of the divine calendar at all? Number two: does the Feast of Pentecost refer to what took place on that particular day in Acts chapter 2? Or does the Feast of Pentecost relate to the entire church period? Now, if the Feast of Pentecost refers only to Acts chapter 2 for its fulfillment, then the gleanings might refer to the saved Jews. Paul speaks of them in Romans chapter 9 as the remnant according to the election of grace, while the harvest itself would be the harvest of the Gentiles. If, however, the Feast of Pentecost is fulfilled in the entire church period, then the gleanings must take place after the church period is over, and the gleanings would relate to the Gentiles, who will be saved during the tribulation period by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Of course, let us be clear about this: that those who reject, who do not obey the gospel of the grace of God today, they are judicially hardened. Their day of opportunity will be over when the Lord comes, and they will not enjoy what salvation there is through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that God in fact shall send them strong delusion. Now you have to arrive in your mind as to which of these you're going to accept. Does the Feast of Pentecost refer only to what took place on that particular day? If it does, then the harvest that follows covers this church age. Or if the day of Pentecost refers to the entire church age, then the harvest that follows must be the harvest that takes place when the church age is over, that is, during the tribulation days. And I'll leave you to sort that one out in your mind yourselves. Now we come to the Feast of Trumpets. This is now, as we've seen already, a new revelation. In fact, this is the beginning of three revelations for this particular month. Verse 23 says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying." And I've mentioned two or three times
that on each occasion that this expression occurs, it indicates a new revelation. And this new revelation signifies Jehovah's purpose concerning Israel, as compared with the former revelations that concern you and me. This new revelation has to do with God's future dealings with the nation of Israel, compared with the former revelations that, as we've seen, relate to you and me. The date of the feast is indicated in verse 24. The Feast of Trumpets was in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. And you say, is that significant? Of course it is. We've thought of the seventh month. But what is the significance of the first day of the month? Let me remind you of what I've already said, that those months were lunar months. There were months of 30 days. Thus the first day of the month was in fact the new moon. When according to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10, the silver trumpets were blown over the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Numbers 10 verse 10 says, in the beginning of your months ye shall blow with trumpets. You see, the first of the month, the new moon, had particular significance for the nation of Israel. Hence Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, let no man judge you in Sabbaths or new moons or the feasts. The Sabbaths were weekly, the new moons were monthly, and the feasts, of course, were yearly. Thus the first day of the month was the new moon. And why should it be that the Feast of Trumpets had to be celebrated on the first day? The thought, my dear brethren, is this. The new moon signifies a new beginning for Israel. God is about to resume his dealings in mercy with that nation. It's the day of the new moon. God is about to begin his dealings in mercy with the nation of Israel. It was the first day of the seventh month. It would be both their autumn and in fact their civil new year. But in the divine calendar, it was the seventh month. The Passover took place on the seventh month of Israel's civil year. But as we've seen, that seventh month became the beginning of months in the religious new year. The number seven indicates what is complete. And in the Feast of Trumpets, God is about to complete his prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel. Where then is the significance of that seventh month? God is about to complete his prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel. It amazes me that there should be those who think that there is no future for the nation of Israel. I may say something about this tomorrow evening, but my dear brethren, Israel's future is assured. And let us be assured of it as well. The Abrahamic covenant demands a future for Israel, whether it be Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15, Ezekiel chapter 47, all of which relate to the Abrahamic covenant. This demands a future for that nation. The Mosaic covenant demands a future for Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant also demands a future for Israel. My dear brethren, I trust that each one of us here this evening believe that there is a future for the nation of Israel. We shall see more of that later, and particularly tomorrow evening. Verse 23 says, shall ye have a Sabbath? Not a Sabbath of complete rest, as in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. Here it is, the rest or cessation from servile work. Cessation from manual work, but other work, of course, was permitted, such as was seen in the matter of preparing meals.
Verse 23 tells us it was to be a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Thus the Feast of Trumpets was a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now what is the thought in this word memorial? It occurs only once in Leviticus chapter 23, this word memorial. As for the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, Atonement, the Ingathering, these are spoken of as statutes. But the Feast of Trumpets was a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Now what of this word memorial? Well, it is a slightly different word to that employed in chapters 2 and 5 in connection with the meal offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, is the language employed in respect of the meal offering. Again in chapter 6, in the law of the meal offering, the word memorial occurs. Here it is rather different. The word conveys the thought of a remembrance. It's a memorial in terms of a remembrance. We observed how that word is employed in connection with the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. This day shall be unto you a memorial, and you'll keep it a feast to your Lord throughout your generations. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated in Canaan, was also to be a memorial as well. Exodus 13, verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, and that of the Lord's law, that there may be in thy mouth a remembrance. The atonement money was also a memorial as well unto the children of Israel, that we'll learn in Exodus chapter 30. Remember in Joshua chapter 4, we have the instruction with regard to the 12 stones on the banks of the Jordan. And said Moses, or Joshua, when your children ask, what mean ye by these stones? Ye shall answer, these stones are a memorial. These stones are a remembrance. Thus let us observe that in the Feast of Trumpets there is the thought of a remembrance. But we ask the question, a remembrance of what? Well, the answer to this question is found in an understanding of what is meant by the blowing of trumpets, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, strictly speaking, in this expression, there is no Hebrew word for the word trumpets. The expression is simply a blowing. The same statement is used in Numbers chapter 31, verse 6. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, to war with the holy instruments, and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And the word simply means a shouting. It is a memorial of shouting. It is important, dear brethren, to observe that it is not here, as some teach, the blowing of the silver trumpets of Numbers chapter 10. On this, the Feast of Trumpets, it wasn't the blowing of the silver trumpets referred to in Numbers chapter 10. Which silver trumpets, you remember, were blown to call the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting. Verse 2 of Numbers chapter 10. It was an assembling trump. That same verse in Numbers 10 tells us they were blown in connection with Israel's journeyings. Verse 9 of Numbers chapter 10, they were blown when Israel would go to war. In verse 10, these silver trumpets were blown on days of gladness and on the solemn days. And in Numbers 10, verse 10, they were also blown on the beginning of months. Thus these silver trumpets will be blown on this day, the first day of the month. But this memorial of the blowing of trumpets does not relate to these silver trumpets. And we must be clear about that. In Numbers chapter 10, for the blowing of the silver trumpets, the word to blow means to strike.
The blowing of the silver trumpets means the striking of the silver trumpets. And let me repeat, the word for trumpet is not used in Leviticus chapter 23. The word Leviticus chapter 23 verse 24 is connected with the shofar. It's connected with the trumpet of ram's horn. Thus, let's be clear about this. On this, the Feast of Trumpets, it wasn't the blowing of the silver trumpets. It was the sounding of the ram's horns. You remember Joshua chapter 6? We're told that the seven priests, they blew with the trumpets of ram's horns. And that's what we have here. Isaiah chapter 18 verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountain, and when it bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. When the shofar is sounded, hear ye. Now, what is the shofar? What's the thought here, my dear brethren? Is the voice of the trumpet of Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. That was the shofar, the ram's horns. Exodus 19, verse 19. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. The ram's horn was sounded on the Day of Atonement in the year of Jubilee, according to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound. On the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Now the fact of the matter is, there is no thought of the striking of notes in the ram's horns, as was the case with the silver trumpets. In the silver trumpets, it was the matter of the striking of knots. In the use of the ram's horn, it was the voice. It was shouting. That was connected with the ram's horns. The ram's horns had a different significance than the silver trumpets. The ram's horns were awe-inspiring. And what could be more awe-inspiring than the voice of the trumpet on Mount Sinai? Amos chapter 3 verse 6 says, shall a trumpet be blown? Shall the shofar, the ram's horn be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? The margin says, shall the people not run together for fear? My dear brethren, the ram's horns of the Feast of Trumpets was a call to contrition. It was a call to penitence. It was a calling together. It was a memorial of what? It was a reminder of the ram's horns of Mount Sinai. It was a memorial of the ram's horns of Mount Sinai. Verse 24, a memorial of shofar. And that's important to observe. It, in fact, was the beginning of 10 days of repentance on the part of the nation that would culminate in the Day of Atonement. Thus, having been gathered together, it became a time for self-examination, a time of humble petition for forgiveness. The Hebrew Bible renders Leviticus 23, verse 24, as a day of blowing the horn. And had we time to observe, we would notice Isaiah chapter 58, the shofar was used to awaken the people. Joel chapter 2 verse 1, to alarm the people. Isaiah chapter 27, to assemble the people. The Leviticus 23 verse 24, not only a Sabbath, Not only a memorial of shofar, but a Sabbath and a holy convocation. It was a calling together. Verse 25, ye shall do no servile work, no manual work, but ye shall offer, ye shall bring you an offering made by fire unto the Lord. But now we come to this. What will be the fulfillment of this feast for Israel in the future? That's what concerns us this evening. What shall be the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets as far as Israel is concerned in the future? Well, Isaiah chapter 27 tells us in verses 12 and 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channels of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, the great shofar shall be blown, and they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. It's a calling together, a gathering together, an awesome gathering together of Israel in a future day. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's the Feast of Trumpets, the gathering together of the dispersed of Judah. Isaiah chapter 49, and I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. It shall be a gathering together in penitence, a gathering together in soul searching. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you to your own land. Verse 31, then shall ye remember your own evil way, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. You see, it shall be a memorial of Sinai, a memorial of the shofar of Sinai. Ezekiel chapter 37, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Brethren, this is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets as far as Israel is concerned. An awesome gathered together of that nation, yet future. Hear the language of Amos chapter 9, says the prophet, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. My dear brethren, this is a returning that is yet to be, a returning as far as the nation was concerned that has not yet been fulfilled. Of course they've gone back to their own land in thousands in recent years, but I want to remind you, my dear brethren, that the Jew of Israel today, generally speaking, is a godless Jew. My Bible tells me there's going to be yet another dispersion from that land. Oh, they have gathered. They are gathering. But there's going to be another dispersion.
Our Lord spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24. When ye shall see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain, flee into the mountains, and pray that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath. That dispersion has yet to take place. Spoken of again in Revelation chapter 12, where the devil is cast on the earth, and he persecutes the Jew in Judea, and he has to flee. There's going to be an even greater dispersion of the Jew in a coming day. But having then been dispersed, they're going to be gathered again. And the Feast of Trumpets will be the fulfillment of that. And let us just add, gathered together again, never again to be pulled out of their land. That's the Feast of Trumpets. The future gathering of the nation of Israel, when they shall come together in penitence, in contrition. Now we come to the Feast of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. The date of this is found in verse 27. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, a day of atonement. Notice the 10th day of the 7th month. Surely this links us with the Passover. We've seen the Passover lamb was taken on the 10th day of the 1st month. And remember, the blood of the Passover lamb was applied outside their houses, and that gave them shelter from judgment. But on this, the Day of Atonement, the blood was applied on and before the mercy seat to meet the claims of divine justice. This word atonement occurring in verses 27 and 28 is, as most of us have observed, the Hebrew word kafar, which means a covering. It is frequently used in the Old Testament, but never in the New Testament. Let me repeat that. This word atonement, though occurring frequently in the Old Testament, never occurs in the New Testament. Of course, it occurs once in an authorized version, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, where Paul says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." But you've noted that should read, "by whom we have received the reconciliation." Atonement is Godward. It has to do with sins. Reconciliation is manward, and that has to do with persons. Sins today are not covered. That's atonement. Sins today are put away. Now the details of the ceremony on that Day of Atonement are not given in Leviticus chapter 23. And for these details, we must go to Leviticus chapter 16. And I want to acquaint you with the interesting details of the ceremony of that Day of Atonement. We notice in Leviticus chapter 16 that the animals involved in sacrifice and offering on that Day of Atonement were five. For the high priest and his family, there was a bullock for the sin offering and a ram for their burnt offering. For the nation, there were two goats for the sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Thus, five animals were involved on that Day of Atonement. And these five animals were presented before the Lord for his acceptance. And we will see that lots were cast upon the two goats for the people. And why were these lots cast? To determine their destiny. One goat was for the Lord, and the other was the scapegoat. The goat that was for the Lord was the goat that was killed. The goat that was the scapegoat was the goat that was led away alive into the wilderness, into a land uninhabited. And lots were cast upon these two goats to determine their destiny. First, the bullock for the sin offering of the priestly family was killed. Having been killed, its blood was collected in a vessel. Then Aaron the high priest washed and clothed in linen, He entered the holiest with a censer and incense. And he burned the incense in the holiest. And a cloud of incense covered the mercy seat that he died on. Then secondly, he took the blood of the bullock for his own sin offering and of the family into the holiest and sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat. Then he came out and he killed the goat of the sin offering for the nation and returned again into the holiest, sprinkling once more the blood on and before the mercy seat. Then he took of the blood of the bullock and the goat and sprinkled that blood on the golden altar and in its horns round about. Then he came out into the court, and the high priest laid his hands on the head of the live goat, the scapegoat, confessing on its head the sins of the nation. And then he sent it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now we're going to think of these matters, and all other courses very significant. But let me point this out. The enactments of this, the Day of Atonement, were basic to God's dealings with Israel as a nation. Let me remind you, only on this day, the 10th day of the 7th month, was the holiest entered. On no other day. Only on this day were the tabernacle and its vessels sanctified. Only on that day. What happened on this day, in fact, constituted the basis upon which God dwelt in the midst of his people. Now we think of some of the details of Leviticus chapter 16, which are most interesting. We notice that in verses 2 to 5, the Lord states who should enter on that day, when he should enter, and how he should enter. Who must enter? Well, the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother. Aaron the high priest alone entered on that day. When should he enter? Verse 2, that he come not at all times. Verse 29, only on the 10th day of that 7th month. And how should he enter? With a sacrifice and suitably attired. Who? The high priest. When? The 10th day of the 7th month. How? With a sacrifice and suitably attired. I wonder if you've noticed the prepositions that are employed in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Verse 2, that he come not at all times into the holy place. Within the veil, before the mercy seat, into, within, and before. Each of these prepositions brings the high priest nearer to God. But why must he appear in the cloud? For God would appear in the cloud on the mercy seat. Why must he draw near so reverently into the holy place, within the veil and before the mercy seat? Because God dwelt in the cloud upon the mercy seat. The language seems to indicate that Jehovah dwelt between the cherubim, was in fact watching every step that the high priest took. Notice, into the holy place, within the veil, and before the mercy seat, as if Jehovah, who dwelt between the cherubim, was watching every step of the high priest toward himself. Now let me say this, my dear brethren, here is an important lesson. I believe that God is still careful as to how he is approached. That still applies. God is careful as to how he's approached. Leviticus chapter 10. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And I want to appeal, my dear brethren, let us see to it as well that we are careful and always reverent and our approach to our God. In verses 3 to 4, there were three specifications regulating his entry. Verse 3 entered with a sacrifice. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He entered with a sacrifice. Verse 4, he entered clothed. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre. These are holy garments. Thus he had to be clothed in the holy garments. Then verse 4, he had to be cleansed. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Thus God was very careful. He must enter with a sacrifice. He must be suitably clothed and appropriately cleansed. There, of course, were reasons for this. Why? We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that the law made high priests who had infirmity. And because of that, a sacrifice was necessary. Because like other men, he was a sinful man. And he had to be clothed and cleansed to make him ceremonially equal to this holy occasion, clothed and cleansed, that he might become ceremonially equal to this high holy occasion. But looking at Aaron as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do these signify? The sacrifice, the clothing, and the cleansing. As far as Christ is concerned, it signifies this: he entered by his own blood. My dear brethren, that's how my Saviour has entered into heaven. By his own blood. Not with it. He didn't take his blood with him. Nor indeed, not in virtue of it. As if he couldn't have entered without it. But he entered by his own blood. That's the character of his entry. He's entered as one who has shed his blood at Calvary. Had he entered otherwise, he would have entered alone. And none of us could have followed. Thus he's entered not with his blood. Not really in virtue of his blood. But by his own blood. In that character, having shed it at Calvary. And of course the high priest was clothed. And let me point out, not as is sometimes taught, clothed with the garments for glory and beauty, but clothed, as we've seen, in holy linen. The garments for glory and beauty, these speak of what Christ is officially. The holy linen speaks of what Christ is personally. His impeccable, his holy character. And the high priest had to be cleansed, because he knew what it meant to be defiled by contact. And thus the high priest had to be typically what Christ in fact was personally. But brethren, I wonder what it means. We have a Saviour in heaven. By his own blood. Who is impeccably holy. Holy in himself. And one who was never defiled when down here on the earth. Thus Aaron, I repeat, was made typically what Christ is personally. Then in verse 17 we have the two goats for the congregation presented before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They were presented first for acceptance, and then that the lots might be cast upon the two goats, verse 8, one lot for the Lord and the lot for the scapegoat. As I pointed already, the lot for the Lord was the goat that was to be sacrificed. It had to be killed and its blood taken into the holiest. Then one for the scapegoat. The scapegoat upon whose head the sins of the nation were confessed. And it was driven, or the word is, it escaped into the wilderness. The word is Azazel, dismissal or entire removal. Now let's think of what all of this means. And I want to make this as simple as I can. We have to remember that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on three occasions. But some look like to forget. He visited the Holy of Holies on three occasions. First of all, in verses 12 to 13, he entered with the censer full of burning coals and sweet incense. And once inside the Holy of Holies, he took the censer full of burning coals of fire, fire from off the altar, and his hands full of sweet incense. And he burned the incense in the censer upon those live coals. Then the second visit, verse 14, he entered the holiest with the blood of the bullock for the sin offering for himself and his house. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle with his finger upon the mercy seat, eastward. And before the message shall I sprinkle the blood with his finger. Thus the second visit was the blood of the bullock for the sin offering for the priestly family. Then the third occasion, verses 15 to 17, he entered with the blood of the goat for the sin offering for the people. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is the people, and bring his blood within the veil. Thus the three visits were these. Number one, with the incense. Number two, with the blood of the sin offering for the priestly family. And number three, with the blood of the sin offering for the people. Now let's think of this first entrance. If in verse 11, Aaron kills the bullock for himself and his house, before he can take its blood within the veil, there was an important ceremony. He must enter within the veil, first of all, with that censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. All other fire would have been strange fire. And the fire from off the altar was fire that came down from heaven. And Aaron had his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. And once Aaron was within the veil, he put this incense upon the fire, that the cloud of incense might cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. What's the question? Why was this? Why must this incense cover the mercy seat, that Aaron die not? The mercy seat was the place of God's throne on the earth. And there was there the cloud of glory of the divine presence. My dear brethren, without this cloud of incense enveloping both Aaron and the mercy seat, Aaron must die. Why? The brilliance of the glory would have slain him. The mercy seat must be covered with incense. Aaron must be enveloped in incense. The brilliance of the glory of the divine presence would have slain him. Hence it says, that he die not. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that was true of Aaron. If Aaron had entered, and the mercy seat had not been covered, and he had not been covered, Aaron would have died. The sweet incense, of course, it speaks of Christ. And Aaron as man could only appear before God in what typically speaks of his acceptance in Christ. He appears before God in that cloud of incense, speaking typically of acceptance in Christ. But my dear brethren, let us come back to this. Aaron typically speaks of Christ. And there he was, according to verse 14, in the holy linen garments, speaking of his personal purity. Verse 13, enveloped in incense, his personal fragrance. Think of it. In the presence of God, in his personal purity, and in his personal fragrance. My brother, my sister, think of this. Christ is now in heaven. A man in unsullied purity and holiness, as pure as he was when he came from heaven. A man in all the acquired fragrance of a life lived for God in this world, those spices beaten small, indicating he has passed through death. That's Christ now in the presence of God. Then we have the second entrance. On this occasion, Aaron took the blood, no doubt caught in some kind of vessel, sprinkles it with his fingers upon the mercy seat eastward. This was for the eye of God. This was for the satisfaction of divine justice, the God who dwelt between the cherubim. Then he sprinkles of the blood with his finger seven times before the mercy seat. And we ask the question, why seven times? The answer is just this. That blood had to meet every issue that sin brought in its train. And praise God, the blood of Calvary has done that very thing. It has met every issue that sin brought in its train. But I shall let you know there's an important point here. Verse 12 was seen. Aaron's hands were full of incense. Verse 14. When it came to the blood, Aaron sprinkled this with his finger. When it was the incense, his hands were full. When it was the blood, Aaron used only his finger. He sprinkled it with his finger. What is the incense? That's the preciousness of his person. What is the blood? That's the preciousness of his work. Thus, when it's the preciousness of his person, the hands are full. When it's the preciousness of his work, only the finger is required. Brethren, let us remember, the person of Christ is always greater than his work. Hands full of the person, the finger for the blood. And let me just remind you of this. Christ has invested his own blood with all the dignity and worth of his own person. Thus we have the second entrance. Then we have the third entrance, verses 15 and 17. Having killed the goat of his offering for the people, Aaron enters again with the blood and repeats the procedure. Sprinkle the blood once upon the mercy seat and seven times before. For what purpose was this? Well, says verse 16, to make an atonement for the holy place. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Because of their uncleanness. Because of what they were. And because of their transgressions and their sins. What they had done. And so shall they do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth, the word that dwelleth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. My dear brethren, the thought here is just this. The blood, thus applied, enabled the tabernacle to remain in the midst of the people, despite their uncleanness. Verse 17 says, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement. No man. Ah yes, brethren, only one could accomplish that work. Is that not the language of Hebrews chapter 1? Where the apostle says, by himself he made purgation for sins. Then verses 18 and 19. Aaron now sprinkles the blood of the bullock for his sin offering, and of the goat for the people's sin offering, upon the altar seven times, and cleanses it, and hallows it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What is the thought in the word hallow? The word hallow means to reconsecrate it for service. Now let's bring both of these together. And this, my dear brethren, is very significant. The blood on and before the mercy seat where God dwelt enabled God still to dwell in their midst. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat where God dwelt enabled God still to dwell in their midst. But then the blood on the horns of the altar by which men approached enabled men still to approach God. And this is still true today. Today, God dwells with his people. And we have liberty and boldness to approach. And why? Because of Calvary. Then verses 20 to 22, we have the scapegoat, Azazel. Aaron now brings the live goat near. And this ceremony took place in the court. Verse 21 tells us, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send away by the hand of a fit man. The word is a man standing ready, and into the wilderness. Notice now, my dear brethren, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, both hands. In Leviticus chapter 4, the sin of the priest, the sin of the ruler, and the sin of the common people, only one hand was laid on the head of the victim. But for the sin of the whole congregation, the elders laid their hands on the bullock. And here in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest is acting on behalf of the nation, and he lays both his hands on the head of the live God. And these were guilty hands, not worshipping hands. And what does he do? Laying his hands upon the head of the live God, he confesses the iniquities of the people, that is, their crookedness, their transgressions, that is, their rebellion, and their sins, their unintentional deviation from what is right. But you might say, how could the priest ever do that? How could the priest ever confess the iniquities and transgressions and sins of the people? Well, my dear brethren, obviously he could not confess them orally. That was impossible. But the sins of the people were symbolically, by the act, transferred to the scapegoat. Just by the act of placing his hands upon his head, he symbolically transferred the guilt of the nation to the head of the scapegoat. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, in a land apart from man. And he shall let go. He shall send away the goat into the wilderness. And there we have this goat wandering away with the guilt of the nation on its head, never to be seen again, into a land uninhabited, a land apart from man. And one can visualize Azazel, the scapegoat, wandering in a land apart from man, never to be seen again. Hebrews chapter 10, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Micah chapter 7, they will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thus we have propitiation. That's the blood before the mercy seat. In this second goat, we have substitution. The hands placed on the head of the goat. The blood on the mercy seat makes salvation available. The hand on the head of the goat makes salvation availing. But I want to close by just saying this. My dear brethren, what is the thought? In that second visit, the high priest entered into the holiest with the blood for his own family, sprinkled the blood on and before the mercy seat. And the moment that was done, the priestly family enjoyed forgiveness. What does that speak of? That's the church today. Brethren, we know and enjoy divine forgiveness, but even of the fact that the one who made the sacrifice is now in the presence of God for us. Hebrews chapter 9. Christ is not entered into tabernacles, into holy places made with hands, but is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. How do we know that we're forgiven today? My dear brethren, the one who made the sacrifice for our sins at Calvary, he now appears in the presence of God for us. Not interceding, but he appears in the presence of our God for us in all the value of his sacrifice, in all the eternal efficacy of his precious blood once shed. That's how we have forgiveness today. But then we have the sin offering for the nation. The high priest had to immerse in the holiest. having dealt with the blood, and now he confesses the sins upon the head of the live goat before the nation, new forgiveness. This wasn't done for the priestly family. This was done just for the nation. Having sprinkled the blood of the offering for the nation on and before the mercy seat, the nation did not with that know forgiveness. They had to wait for the high priest emerging from the holy place and going over to the live God and confessing their sins upon the head of the live God and saying that live go into an inhabited place before Israel, the nation, knew the forgiveness. My dear brethren, to what does that refer? That's Israel in the future. Hebrews chapter 9 again. Unto them that look for him shall appear the second time, apart from the sin question, unto salvation. He's gone in for us. We're forgiven by reason of the fact that he's there for us now. But Israel will not know divine forgiveness until it appears the second time, apart from the sin question, unto their salvation. He is coming when they shall look for him. When shall this Feast of Atonement be fulfilled as far as they are concerned? Zechariah chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Brethren, not a fountain of blood open for them. It's a fountain of water. The blood has once been shed, and that his appearing, my Saviour, shall make good to them all the blessings of the blood shed at Calvary. Zechariah chapter 12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications.